Amen. Thank you for the good singing, and thanks for the opportunity to be here. It's certainly a privilege. We've had a great weekend. I always feel the need to commend a church that values something like apologetics, because it's not normal. You're normal. I mean, I don't want to call you abnormal or anything like that. I don't want that to be insulting, but it's a good kind of abnormal. It's not normal to value apologetics, and I'm just want to commend you for that. Commend Ryan and the team here for valuing that kind of thing for the life of this church. So it is my birthday today, but you know, when you get my age, you just don't even notice any. No, I'm kidding. But I probably am a little bit older than you think. I am 42. I don't know. I still get mistaken for a student. In fact, I had to grow my beard out just so I'd stop getting mistaken for a student. I kept getting congratulated at graduation, as I'm wearing the, you know, academic regalia and that sort of thing. And people say, so what's next for you? No, I work here, actually. So, thank you. I wouldn't rather be any other place than right here this morning, honestly, with you. So I do also bring greetings from Southwestern. We've had kind of a crazy summer at Southwestern. I won't go into the details. There's certainly some pain and hurt on all sides of things, but I just, in case you're in the know on these things, I just want to let you know there's healing. Healing is coming, and I'm excited for the new phase that we're moving into, despite some of the missteps this summer. So good things going on at Southwestern. I mean, you give to all the seminaries, but I mean, come on, we're in Texas, so Southwestern's kind of your seminary. So, but in any case, my heart. Whenever I get the opportunity to preach, I just want you to know I come at this humbly. There's nothing about me that makes me deserve to be up here and preach the word. I just come at this humbly. I'm someone who deeply struggles, who is in no way some sort of perfect human being at any stretch. However, I am absolutely blown away. Absolutely blown away by the gospel. I will spend the rest of my life defending, describing, telling others about the gospel, because I think it's that good. It's that beautiful. It's that attractive. Really, even as an idea, I get to teach philosophy. And so part of teaching philosophy is just dealing with ideas. And in order to teach philosophy at the seminary or university level, you did a PhD, and what you do in a PhD is you survey ideas from all ages and all parts of the world and that sort of a thing. And I just want you to know, as someone who has, in a way, looked at these ideas, many of which are not in line with Scripture, not in line with a Christian worldview, and my honest opinion is there's nothing like the beauty and the attractiveness of the gospel as an idea, much less how it changes our lives, much less how it fills those holes in our hearts and the needs in our lives that we all, in fact, have. So part of what we're going to talk about today is getting ready in a really particular sort of way. So there's I almost hesitate to do this because I'm not somebody that likes to beat up on worship songs, especially classic songs from the faith. But I'm going to do that a little bit. So sorry. But I love the song. So just so you know, I'm not beating up on it. I just want to make a particular point about it. So you know the classic song that says, "You ask me how I know He lives. You ask me how I know He lives." All right. What's the answer? He lives within my heart. Now, think of this as a genuine question. If we're asking how we know Jesus lives, how we know that there was a moment in history that Jesus came to life and continues to live, is it a good answer to say, you know, He lives within my heart, right? I think not. I think that's not a good answer. I think that's not going to really answer the question, And it's an odd thing to make it a heart issue, but that really is characteristic. As I say, that part of the song really just makes a point about how we approach faith these days in the contemporary church. It's much more of a heart thing, right? But we think that Christianity is true, don't we? So why would it be our hearts? How would we know that in our hearts? Shouldn't there be something to do with our minds and that sort of a thing? I think this sort of approach, where it's become a largely heart thing, right, where we sort of feel it in our hearts, we have the feeling that it's true, I suppose, I think has made it such that many think that Christianity doesn't provide actually true answers to our deepest needs and questions in our lives. Right? In part, some people just say, well, it's because it's false, so that's why it doesn't provide true answers. Others think that it's a subjective thing. It's a thing that's true for you, but may not be true for others. And that sort of approach has had disastrous effects on our church. There's a statistic, I talked about this a little bit this weekend, but I want to emphasize it here. And it's called, what professors and others call it, is the youth exodus. The youth exodus. Our Christian youth are leaving the church in droves. I mean, it's just a reality that our Christian youth are leaving the church in droves. And there's a few different statistics out there. But the sort of somewhat conservative statistic that I sort of operate with is about 60 to 80% of our Christian youth are leaving the church. Now, that's not to say you get the youth group up here, count them off, 6 out of 10 of them are going to walk away, right? This is already obviously a different sort of church that's valuing apologetics, and I think that statistic won't hold true here. However, broadly speaking, 60 to 80% of our youth are walking away. Anybody guess where they're walking away typically? At the college age, where they're confronted with ideas, confronted with challenges, confronted with different worldviews, and confronted with different lifestyles. So I think we'd be fools to think that all we have to do is pump these kids with more apologetics and then they won't walk away. A lot of them, I think, get to college. They are very attracted by the sinful lifestyles that they see. I mean, what do we think is going to happen when we put 30,000 to 40,000 18 to 22-year-olds without supervision on a campus, right? So things are going to happen. But they get attracted by those sorts of things. And they want to live in that sinful lifestyle. And that just happens. But I think that there's a fair segment of them that haven't been prepared theologically, intellectually, to confront the challenges that come, and they just walk away. They just walk away. Secondly, I think the sort of disastrous effect of making faith and knowing Christianity is true a heart thing is that Christianity has become largely irrelevant to our culture. But I was thinking about this the other day. We've got these wonderfully articulate guys. Rabbi Zacharias, everybody know that name? I mean, you just want to sit and listen to that guy talk, right? And there's a bunch of these guys. When's the last time you saw CNN call up Rabbi Zacharias to get his perspective on some issue or other, right? We have almost no representation despite the fact that we've got huge numbers. People don't care. We are not making the impact on our culture that we ought to be given our numbers. Christianity has become largely irrelevant because people don't think, right, this is a truth thing. But that's really not a biblical approach. It's really not the Christian way to see the truth of Christianity or the reality of Christianity or the knowledge of God being a heart thing. This is a familiar verse. In fact, I memorized this as a high school student. Matthew 22, 37 through 38 says, Jesus said to him, love the Lord your God. I mean, he's asked, what's the greatest commandment, right? And Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. So it is partly a heart thing. You bet. The heart's there with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. Now, I memorized this as a high school student, and I think I just blew right past that part that says, love God with your mind. Right? And I'm not even sure we understand what that means. Well, I've thought about it an awful lot. What does it mean to love God with our minds? Well, let me suggest this. It's seeking to know God by asking the deep, and difficult, perhaps, questions, and being curious about God. Now, this, and you might say, well, how is that loving? Well, when someone falls in love with someone else, right, we almost get annoyed by how curious they become of that other person, how much they want to know. They want to talk about every, right? It's sickening to us on the outside, but for them, they're just locked in. They want to know everything. They can just, you know, sit there and talk for hours. That's when they're, you know, and again, sometimes that's overblown or whatever, but when somebody has lost all intellectual curiosity, if a spouse has lost all intellectual curiosity, I don't think any marriage is doomed, my own view, but I'm worried about that marriage. If one of the spouses has lost all interest, all curiosity, there's definitely a part of love where we're curious. We want to know what you think. We want to know what's going on. We want to know how to we want to understand you and that sort of a thing. But does that describe your walk with God? Is your walk described as characterized by your intense curiosity to know more about God? Do you love God with your mind? Now, again, it's not only loving God with your mind. We can overdo that too. We're great at this. We're great at messing these sorts of verses up, right? It's all of who we are. It's our hearts, our souls, and our minds. We just worshiped God. We just loved God with our hearts in singing these powerful worship songs, but do we love God with our minds? Do we seek to know Him by asking deep and difficult questions? Now, you might be thinking, isn't it wrong? Isn't it wrong to question God? Aren't we told to not question God? Aren't we told to have a kind of childlike faith? I don't think so. Again, I think the spouses that are in love, you know, it's two people that are in love, they're questioning each other. That's the sort of posture I want to recommend. I don't recommend being skeptics or cynics or something like that. Right? That's not the sort of questioning I have in mind. It's truly walking through Scripture and saying, God, I don't get that. And pursuing that, not to trip God up necessarily as a skeptic or a cynic, but to simply know Him in this deeper and fuller sort of way. And the childlike faith thing, by the way, that's not actually in Scripture anywhere. That's not a Bible verse, even though it's one of those things we've heard many, many times. It's not in the Bible. Jesus says to become like children in various ways, but I think He had something quite different in mind there. And the point is that we don't want to be childish in our faith. We don't want to be immature in our faith. And I actually think children are a really good model of this, actually, for asking questions. My kids are actually over here in the service this morning, and they ask me questions a lot, right? They have a lot of questions, and I don't ever get the sense, well, maybe sometimes, no, I don't ever get the sense that they're trying to trip me up. They're not trying to, like, you know, catch me in an error, or maybe sometimes, but no, right? But typically, they're coming to me precisely because they love me. Precisely because I'm the authority in their lives, and they think for some reason I'm going to know the answer to their very, very interesting but wild question, and I have no idea, right? That's the kind of approach that I want to suggest to you, and I think this is the very best way to do apologetics, is that you are just interested. You are just curious. Why? Because you're a skeptic? No, because you want to know God in a deeper and fuller way. You want to experience the gospel in a deeper and fuller way, and so you're going to push in intellectually and try to understand these sorts of things. Now, we're also called to defend. We're also called to defend. And I want to sort of turn a passage this morning. Will be 1 Peter 3, so you can go ahead and turn over to that. We're also called to defend this gospel. And what Peter does in the passage here is he describes for us a certain sort of posture that we ought to have as Christians. What Peter's doing, I mean, I love 1 Peter. It's very relevant for us today, more and more so even here in Texas, right? Supposedly the buckle of the Bible Belt? I'm not ever sure quite what that means, but we're supposedly the buckle. But we are moving, even in Texas, further and further away from a Christian sort of culture. It's becoming less and less likely that you'll knock on your neighbor's door and you're going to find somebody who is a Christian. That's becoming less and less likely. In fact, I had lunch with an evangelist, big-time evangelist. He had spent his career doing evangelism, a vocational evangelist. I mean, it was his job to be an evangelist. And he was asked, why don't we see vocational evangelists today, like people getting paid, basically making a living at being an evangelist? And he said, the culture's changed. It used to be the case that all you had to do is go talk to somebody, present the gospel, and there's a good chance they already had enough of their background, sort of worldview questions answered, that they would come to Christ. He said, where today you go to them and you talk to them, and they don't even know what you're talking about. They don't even see the need. And in fact, they get offended. They say, well, don't shut this down my throat when you've just asked them a few questions. And in fact, one of the most disturbing things he said was that if Billy Graham wanted to get started today, he didn't think we'd have a Billy Graham. He didn't think Billy Graham would become Billy Graham. So the culture has changed. And what 1 Peter is doing is he's trying to say, look, if you are in a secular culture, if you're in a hostile culture, here's how to live your life. And the end part of chapter 2 into 3, he's basically describing, saying, how we should live our lives in light of a hostile culture. And many of the things are moral. We should live lives that are exemplary, that are above reproach. Which is interesting, and he's getting into it. He talks about husbands and wives, and then in verse 8, he turns to all of you. He turns to all of us, and goes on we'll pick it up in verse 13. Peter says, who then will harm you if you are devoted to what is good, right? So he's given us all these moral ways we should act, so that we can live and get along well in the culture and engage the culture for Christ. He says, who will harm you if you are devoted to what is good? And then he says this, but even if you should suffer for righteousness, guess what? You are blessed. Do not fear what they fear or be intimidated. Rather, in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do this with gentleness and respect. So again, the sort of contrast that he makes is, look, you shouldn't be afraid. You shouldn't go into this with fear. Why? Because you're going to make Christ the Lord, Christ who is God, holy. This word holy means here set apart. Right, so it's sort of like the contrast is to say, if you're making the people that are going to come against you sort of set apart, where you're worried about them and that sort of thing, don't do that. Make Christ Lord. Make Christ holy. Make him in that category that you're looking to him. That makes those other folks pale in comparison to their intimidation and so on. Make Christ the Lord as holy in your life. When we give in to fear, it displaces Christ from his rightful place in our lives. And instead, we should have a different sort of posture. And this is what we're going to spend some time with this morning, keying in on 1 Peter 3:15. He gives us a different posture, and here it is. We should be ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, I just want to make a few sort of comments about this passage. I think it's a powerful passage. It's just definitely one in which, if you take an apologetics class, you're going to hear this passage brought up as part of the biblical basis for doing apologetics and that sort of thing. But I think it really, as we dig into this, we zero in, we see a particular posture that I don't think many, there are folks who I think get this wrong. And so we want to be careful to match our lives to what Peter says here. But the first thing to notice is that this is for all of us. This is for all of us. Sometimes we think, I'm just not that interested in apologetics. There's a class going on, or maybe a conference, and I'm just not that interested in that. That's not my thing. Well, no, Peter is telling us it's our thing. Verse 8 again, he turns to talking to all of us. right? And I just want to ask you, just think about, reflect on your own heart and your own mind and your own life. What if you were asked? What if somebody were to ask you to give an account for the hope that's within you? What would you say? What would be your answer? How articulate are you, and how are you able to spell out an account for why you think you take this thing to be true? Why have you devoted your life to Christianity? Peter's calling us to this. Peter's saying, look, we all have to be ready. It's not just the pastor, the professor, or the especially large-brained Christian, right, that's going to be getting into apologetics. All of us have to do this. Now, let me just say this too, and this is kind of something I'm always very careful to say. I've got a book called Everyday Apologetics, and in it I try to say, look, this is for everyone, and it need not resemble a graduate, seminary classroom when you give an account for the hope that's within you. When you give your testimony, when you tell people how Jesus has changed your life, you're giving someone reasons to believe that Christianity is true. You're giving them your reasons for why you think Christianity is true. Your testimony is a powerful apologetic for the truth of Christianity. When you live well amongst people, I think that's a powerful apologetic. I actually think, we talked about marriage and family and gender yesterday, and I think we are in such rough shape as it relates to the family, that if we as the church can be different and have strong, thriving, flourishing families, that will be a very powerful apologetic to the broader culture. And again, I think that's exactly what Peter has in mind here in the earlier parts of chapter 3. So I'm not saying you got to be able to delineate the Kalam cosmological argument and the teleological argument and so on and so forth. And that might sound like Greek to you kind of thing. But what I do think you need to be able to do is describe for people why you are here, why you align yourself with the Christian view. Why do you follow Jesus Christ? And we need to work on that too. We need to get better at that. So I want to say, look, I don't think it has to be all academic. But hey, some of us need to dip into the academics. Some of us need to go further. Some of us next year need to go to the apologetics. No, okay. That was just a little commercial, sorry. So we need to be ready. And this is for all of us. You're not exempt. You need to be able to defend the truth of Christianity. Second thing I want to note is that the call is to be ready. So the call is not to go out and find the closest atheist and sort of smack him over the head with some arguments and the Case for Christ book or whatever, or Everyday Apologetics or something. The call is for us. I mean, he is talking to the church to be ready. So that's this is kind of a game changer, it seems to me. What we need to focus on is our ability to do this, our questions. We need to be a community as a church, this church and the church more broadly, that asks the deep and difficult questions and works on these sorts of things so that we have good answers to those who will ask. Let me turn over. I always hesitate to sort of look at Paul as an example, because it's sort of like, man, who can compare to the Apostle Paul? But let's turn over real briefly to Acts 17. This is another sort of classic text for looking at apologetics. Acts 17. So Paul's typical approach as he's doing his missionary journeys would be to go to the Jewish centers, the synagogues, and reason with the Jews from the scriptures. And what he's largely doing is he's taking the Old Testament passages that all the Jews believed in, and he's showing that Christ perfectly fulfilled those, and therefore they should come to Christ as a result of that. He does that in Thessalonica in the beginning part. He does that in Berea. He even does that in Athens. But Athens is a Greek city, right? Athens is a very Greek city and a center for Greek philosophy. And so he does the same sort of thing, but he gets invited to come and give a defense, in effect, for the hope that's within him. And I think there's some really interesting pieces to this that would, again, just briefly mention. So if you drop down to verse 22, Paul is in the midst of the Areopagus and says, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands," like all these temples that he's looking at and they're standing around. Now drop down some, verse 27, "that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Now notice, for in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children." And then he brings it to the cross, he brings it to Christ, saying that Christ has risen from the dead, and that's where they really recoil, but some believe. Now notice what he appeals to. Do you see any Bible verses that he appeals to? Do you see where he's reasoning in the scriptures with them? No, he's not. In fact, who does he quote? Their own poets, right? He quotes Greek philosophers to make a case for the Christian view, to make a case for their repentance. Now, why is that interesting? Well, it's because what we have are two different approaches. In Thessalonica, for example, where he's reasoning in the scriptures, he's using the Bible. Why? Because they think the Bible is true. And so that's going to be a kind of authority for their lives. He doesn't do that in Athens. Is it because he has a low view of the Bible? It's Paul, right? It's the Apostle Paul. Of course he doesn't have a low view of the Bible, but the simple fact is the Athenians are not going to find that very persuasive because they don't believe the Bible. They don't think it's the authority in their lives as it is. What is? Their own poets, their own philosophers, and so on. So what we see is Paul was prepared. Paul was ready. He was ready to give a defense, and he was ready to do it in the vernacular of the people he was talking to. Again, that's not to diminish the role of Scripture. I guarantee if he had more time with them and he got them to a place where they believe the Bible, he's gonna start preaching the Word. Absolutely. But he's doing what's sometimes called pre-evangelism. Pre-evangelism, where we're laying the groundwork to be able to get somebody to the place where you can share the gospel, where you can share Scripture, and they would come to saving faith. Right, and I'm happy to think of apologetics as, one way in which we use apologetics, at least, is as pre-evangelism. But how do we become prepared, right? How do we get there? How do we get to where Paul's at? Well, of course, that's not going to be all of the calls. I mean, he was an academic. He was a genius. He was trained and that sort of thing. Now, that's not going to be all of us. So I do hope it's some of us. And I got a seminary for you if that's anybody out there that wants to study apologetics and philosophy in a more academic, or theology in a more academic setting. I hope that's some of you. I think we need more young people thinking about getting their master's degrees and their PhDs and getting into the academy and being light in a very, very, very dark place. But for the rest of us, what are we going to do? Well, I want to suggest this. I want to suggest that you begin to look at what you're interested in. You begin to ask questions for yourselves. Don't ask, well, what do I say when the atheist comes up and tells me, you know, whatever. Think of it as, what are your questions? What are your curiosities? What doesn't quite sort of connect for you in your mind? And that's a really great way to start. You will find questions upon questions upon questions. This will lead you on a journey, and that's really truly what I'm wanting to invite you to, as you begin to ask questions for yourself. I also want to suggest that you do this in community, which is what we're doing right now. We are asking and trying to answer some questions in community. community is the best place, because there's a way in which we can sometimes get ourselves too much in our heads, and it's a really, really important and valuable thing to say, hey, Ryan, I need to ask you this. I'm sort of struggling with this issue. What do you think? Get your thoughts. And ask a bunch of other folks as well. And that's going to help you just come to these places intellectually. It's going to be a very good thing. Now, I also want to suggest this, is that you look at your particular context. Who has God placed in your life? Maybe it's a neighbor that's a part of a different, you know, religion. Maybe it's a Mormon or a Muslim or Buddhist or something like that, or an atheist. Who is in your particular context? Or maybe your kids have friends that are of a different view. And you begin to ask, what do you believe? Right? Let's have this conversation. And you begin to study, and you begin to try to reach and engage these folks for Christ. That's a very, very good thing, because people, it's really interesting to me how the Lord will bring certain ones in our lives, and we go down this path, and it opens up these doors, and it's a really cool thing. Now, let me give you, though, a caution that Peter gives us here. And the caution is that apologetics can be misused. It can be harmful. And this is difficult, because sometimes we can win a particular argument, right? But we will do harm if we don't do it with the right sort of tone. And I've been guilty of this myself, where somebody says something that's frankly not very smart. And I sort of jump on it and say, here's why you're really wrong on this issue. And we can actually push people away from Christ. Sometimes it's not all about the argument. In fact, I said this weekend, I say it here, that sometimes just letting people know that the question that they have is really interesting and that you've deeply wrestled with that question too, and here's kind of the best way you can, you know, imagine how more persuasive that will be than just getting on your soapbox and blasting somebody with, you know, why they're so wrong on some issue, some intellectual issue. See what I mean? That we are asking these questions for ourselves, deeply wrestling with them, grappling with them, and coming out, hopefully, with some degree of clarity. And then our atheist neighbor comes on by and asks us a question. And we say, man, I've struggled with that too. Let me walk you through where I've come to. Man, that's so much more powerful. Doing that with gentleness and respect. Right? I love that Peter sort of gives that as the tone. That's the right sort of tone as we engage people. And let me just tell you, there's a lot of apologists out there that don't do it with gentleness and respect. And so we need to be careful there that we don't win the debate only to lose somebody's soul, only to drive them further from Christ. Now, I've got a few application points here that I want to give you. It's a few challenges. The first challenge is that we would just be folks that are curious after God, that we would have a kind of love for God that would be marked by an intellectual curiosity. I love that Scripture pictures God as a living God. And I think that's a really rich notion, but I think part of what that means is that God's not going to be put in a box. You're not going to ever figure him out. You're never going to have your systematic theology so down pat that there's just no more questions to ask, right? If you don't have a few questions from reading this Bible, then I don't know what Bible you're reading, because I got questions all the time. I don't know, as a seminary professor, I don't know how to work everything out, right? I'm still working on these myself. So we should be, but they're incredibly interesting, right? These questions are I don't know of, again, I do philosophy, and I don't know of any more interesting and challenging, intellectually challenging sorts of things to think about than matters of faith. And so be curious about God. Rekindle that curiosity, right? You might be somebody that's sitting there thinking, you know, I have not pursued him intellectually. I have not pursued him in trying to know him and love him with my mind. So be curious about God. Secondly, pursue God with all of who you are, right? It's not just an intellectual thing. It's not just an intellectual faith. That's where I think we have largely lacked as a Christian church in the last, decades. But we do need to pursue God with all of who we are. I mean, this is a very emotional thing. Your soul has been saved from hell, right? You have been redeemed. If that's not an emotional thing that we should regularly love God and just have an outpouring of emotion to Him, I don't know what will be, right? That's incredible. So love God with all of who we are, our hearts, our souls, and our minds. And then be ready. That's really the application from this passage, is to be ready. That's the call. To tell everyone, right? As you make progress, as you grow in your own sort of putting things together, that you would be ready to tell everyone. Because this is a great and beautiful gospel. Let's pray. Dear Father, we just come to you and thank you, God. I thank you for these folks. I thank you for this church. Thank you for this church staff. God, I thank you for the great work that they're doing. I thank you for the values that they have. How they're holding the line. And God, I pray that you would bless this church, bless these folks that are here, and just pray that for each of us as we pursue you. God, I pray that you would just comfort us in those areas in which we struggle. Comfort us in those areas in which we don't understand, and help us to dig in. And God, I am so thankful for the richness of the gospel, for the richness of the Bible, and the way in which it truly does provide answers in every area for every question that we have. Even if we don't figure it out fully, you help us to have answers. And so we thank you and we love you. And God, I just pray that we would be folks that would fully pursue you with all of who we are. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.